So Les introduced the series last week from the book of Luke. And something I didn't understand fully, which I understand now, is a friend of God is really what the name Theophilus means. And Luke starts, as you know, writing the gospel by addressing Theophilus. So friend of God is... essentially, Luke was writing the letter to a friend of God, Theophilus, but he also writing it to us, other friends of God. So we start today on chapter 3, the account of John the Baptist baptizing. And this is covered in all four Gospels. It's not all events that are recorded in all Gospels, but all the important ones are, and this one certainly is. And today, the way I'm going to proceed, I'm going to do a lot of scripture readings because I've chosen passages that kind of tell the story better than I could. And let's just start by reading the passage that we have for this morning. Luke 3, chapter 1. That's chapter Luke 3, verse 1 to 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight. The rough way is smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warn you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized." "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asking him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might be possibly the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased." So here's the outline I will cover this morning. Three main parts, although I'll spend more time on the first part to build up a foundation for the following parts. Who was John the Baptist? What was his mission? And how are we to respond? Lord, we come before you this morning thanking you for your word and thanking you for the way your word teaches us about you and about your will for us. I ask, Lord, that you would give us insight as we reflect on this passage, on the message of John the Baptist and how it applies in our day-to-day lives. Amen. So we're going to start by looking more closely at the birth of John the Baptist, because there's some foundational verses in there that help us understand more about John the Baptist. Now, in this series, we started on chapter 3 because we're essentially skipping the account of the birth of Christ, which we cover at Christmas time and for during Advent. And so we thought we'd focus on other aspects. But I will still go back to Luke 1 and we'll look at the account or the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. So this is from Luke 1, verse 5 to 7. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. So here, there's a few points to bring out. The two parents were from priestly families. Zacharias was a priest in the temple, and Elizabeth a descendant of Aaron. Both were righteous in the sight of God, and they were not able to conceive a child. Now, there's no record of them praying to have a child, but from what's to follow, it's quite obvious that it must have been a prayer that probably they had stopped praying because of their old age. But let's go on. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time came, for the burning of the incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, this is a possibly a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah to actually be in the Holy of Holies burning incense. He's in there by himself, and something happens. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So there's quite a few statements here. Essentially, the angel is prophesying what is to happen. The main points I take away from this is John will be great in the sight of the Lord. The second, he is never to take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit before he is born. Will bring back many people to the Lord. I will go before the Lord to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So let's look at those few points here in a little bit more detail. The first one, will be great in the sight of the Lord. In Luke chapter 7, as Jesus is discussing things about John the Baptist with a crowd gathered. So this is like over 30 years later. I tell you, this is what Jesus, this is what Jesus says. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now that's a pretty heavy statement. Those born of women, that's like all of humanity. And Jesus himself says there is no one greater than John. So he has all the prophets, the past prophets in mind. So indeed he would be great in the sight of the Lord. Second point, he's never to take wine or other fermented drink. Now this was a Nazarite vow. That's not kind of spelled out in Matthew here. But it some men would take a Nazarite vow, which consisted of abstaining from drinking wine, fermented drink, even grapes or any derivatives or food derived from grapes. They would refrain from cutting their hair and not make sure they don't become ritually impure, such as by being close to a corpse. The Nazarite vow was usually a temporary vow. You could say, okay, I'm going to do this for the next 2 months or whatever. But there are a few cases in the Old Testament where this vow was taken for a lifetime. And in this case, as the angel is before Zechariah and tells him, he is going to miraculously have a child, or they're going to miraculously have a child. He tells them he's not to take wine or other fermented drink, meaning he would be a Nazarite, which he was. Now, looking back in the Old Testament, there's two other cases. First is Samson, and then Samuel. Samson being called to be a Nazarite is recorded in Judges 13:5, which is a similar case of what happened to Zacharias. In this case, it was Samson's mother who had an angel appear and told her she would have a child. She was barren, told her this baby should never cut his hair. The razor should never be used on his head. And we know the story of Samson is a tremendous strength. He came at a time where the Philistines were ruling the Israelite people. This was shortly after entering the Promised Land. And although Samson had his faults, he did rule the nation of Israel for 20 years. And then there was Samuel. Samuel is a little bit different. His mother, Hannah, was also unable to conceive child, and she was always teased, or more than teased. It was sometimes cruel. And she went to the temple. Every time she went to the temple, every year, I'm sure it was more than then, but when she was at the temple in particular, she just poured out her heart to the Lord, asking him to give her a child. And even in her prayer, she vowed that if she was to have a child, a boy, she would have him live in the temple with a priest for the rest of his life. And at the time, it was the priest Eli. And she knew Eli. There was accounts of them having discussions. And sure enough, she gave birth to a son, called him Samuel. And he never took wine, never cut his hair. And Samuel came at a time at the end of the period of the judges, where the nation was, big changes were coming. He was a prophet. He was a judge. And he was one who the Lord called to anoint the first king of Israel. It was not something that Samuel wanted to do, but the Lord told him, look, if the nation wants a king, they can have a king. So he anointed Saul as the first king. And that didn't go so well. Saul too many times disobeyed what the Lord had in mind. So the Lord then called on David as a young boy, and Samuel was the one who called him out and anointed him. So there you have it, Nazarites. The word comes from a Hebrew word meaning consecrated or separated. Now, there's one thing to point out here you might have noticed is all three births were from barren mothers, either in old age or simply not able to conceive. So if you're having trouble to conceive and you're praying and the Lord finally gives you a son or a daughter, who knows? Moving on, we'll go on to the next. The next point was that the angel announced to Zacharias is that John the Baptist would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. If you recall, I'm not reading the whole story, but if you recall, when Mary found out that she would be carrying a child, Elizabeth was already in her sixth month of pregnancy. And she went to visit Elizabeth, who was her cousin. And here's an account of what happened when Mary meets Elizabeth. So here Mary is pregnant with a six-month-old unborn child. Let's read. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promises to her." Did Elizabeth know all of this before Mary arrived and her little baby leaped in her womb? Possibly not. I think it's just a prophecy that was channeled through her, again, her unborn child, who was already in the Holy Spirit. Now, not only that, after she says that, then that triggers a response from Mary. Again, Did she understand all that she's about to say before this happened? We don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised that it was just, she was just prophesying again through the unborn baby, John the Baptist. And Mary said, "My soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things to me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation." And just going on, actually, just we'll skip ahead the 3 months when John the Baptist is actually born. And on the eighth day, he's brought to be circumcised at the temple. And I didn't read the full account at the beginning, but essentially when Zacharias was given that message, he did not believe and had doubt, like unlike Mary. He, in this case, did not. And at that point, the angel Gabriel just struck him in a way that he couldn't speak anymore. And his speech only came back like nine months and 8 days later, approximately, when his son, John the Baptist, was being circumcised at the temple. And this is prophesying to his son, who's probably holding in his arms. His father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaimed, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace." This is actually the first time that the good news, the gospel of Christ, was proclaimed, even though Christ was not born yet. It was to be born in 3 months. And yes, the prophets had prophesied that in like centuries before. But in those, I was going to say modern times, well, it was back then, it was modern times. It was what he said, "You will go before the Lord, prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God." He was prophesying there through his son. And I haven't really kind of made a statement yet, but John was a prophet. And the last point I wanted to comment on was this thing about bringing back many people to the Lord. Well, first there was Isaiah, which the passage we read in Luke chapter 3 referred to. Isaiah 43 to 5, but I've just, for this purpose, I just have the two verses here, 3 and 4. "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain." Now keep in mind, this was about 700 to 800 years before the birth of Christ. And what does that mean here? Make straight the way. Every valley should be raised, every mountain and hill made low. The Lord, God knows, in our fallen condition, us humans can easily be blinded to the things of God. And what blinds us is our sin, our fallen nature. And we need to acknowledge that sin, and we need to turn away and seek forgiveness. And it's as I'll mention a bit later, it's an unending cycle. But nevertheless, it's that case. And God himself knew that if Jesus Christ was to start preaching, if people had not repented beforehand and made an effort and refocused their hearts towards the Lord by looking at their sin and changing their ways, that the message of Christ would just go over their heads. So there's something kind of interesting here, is that if God himself felt that even Jesus Christ himself preaching needed someone before to make people aware of their sin and their fallen nature, that it's applicable for us today as well, as we share our fate. It's good to talk about the goodness of the Lord and everything, but we also have to start by covering how lost we are in our sin. And because in a way you could put it this way, there's no good news if you're not aware of bad news beforehand. So Isaiah had prophesied as well as Malachi. Now Malachi was the last prophet before John the Baptist. This is about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And he said, he prophesied, "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." Now this particular passage is alluded to by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 7. Again, when he's talking about John the Baptist. So there you have it. Two of the great prophets prophesying on the coming, that John the Baptist would make straight the way for the Lord. Okay, so then moving on. So what was the mission of John the Baptist? As we've been saying, it's preparing people for the coming of the Messiah, calling them to repentance. What is repentance? First, the people needed to acknowledge their sin. We need to acknowledge our sin. We need to be contrite, remorseful, and seek forgiveness. And they needed to change their ways, such as we do. These seem like simple steps to proclaim this, but as you know, in our society as well as the society back then, it's not easy to come to someone and talk about sin and their need for repentance. In the case of John, as was recorded in our previous reading, when he confronted Herod, the Tetrarch, about his unlawful union with his brother's wife, Herodias, he ended up being jailed, and as we read later on, executed. And it's a sad story. Also, being contrite and seeking forgiveness is, well, obviously a very important step. And John the Baptist, being a prophet, could see in the hearts of the people. And in the passage we read, he speaks of the "you brood of vipers," and because he could see some of them were coming just for the outward demonstration, and he could see in their hearts that there was no contriteness. I must say, in my own life, the times that have been the most can I say, the sweetest, most tender moments before the Lord were in a time of repentance with a broken heart, coming before the Lord and acknowledging my my sin and my need for Him. Sometimes tears would come, but I tell you, it's a great time, because you know it's a joy that just wells up from your heart. And of course, changing your ways was the last, another important part. Changing our ways just shows how much we mean. And obviously, many times we might change our ways for a while and then fall back in our old ways. And that's okay. I mean, Christians are not people that never sin. Christian are people that when they do fall, they get back up, wipe the dust off their clothes, and come back to the Lord. Sometimes we can fall into this falsehood about, oh, well, you're not worth it. Like you've been never sincere in your repentance, because you've fallen back in some patterns of sin or weaknesses or whatever. But as it says in Psalm 51, a broken heart, a contrite spirit, the Lord has yet to deny. Now, another point, not only was he calling the people to repent, but he was calling them, or those who wanted to repent publicly through a baptism. And that's what we're going to be doing today, or we're going to be having a baptism where Gabriel has decided to come up publicly and acknowledge his willingness to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all his heart. And we'll pray for him today, and we'll pray for him in the days and months that come, as we should pray for all each other, that the grace of God would stay in our hearts, and we would be faithful in our decision, in our vow. Another point I wanted to mention as well: John baptized with water, then he says, but Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Baptism in water is a one-time thing. It's publicly making your declaration. Now, there's different opinions about Jesus baptizing in the Holy Spirit, but in my way of seeing it, baptism in the Holy Spirit is an ongoing process. Yeah, there might be a surge at some point when you first come to the Lord with that, seeking His Holy Spirit. But like anything else in us humans, things just kind of wear down, and it needs to be constantly renewed. So the way I see it, Jesus, as we come before Him, as we repent the way we are called to repent with water, as we renew that repentance, Jesus baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. And one last point I wanted to mention here as well is John was called to baptize Jesus himself. He was there baptizing the crowds, and then he sees Jesus coming. And now, looking at the different accounts in the different Gospels, I think in the Gospel of John, it kind of says he didn't really recognize him until he saw that. He recognized him as the Messiah. But being his cousin, it's not clear if he would have, seen him much. But anyways, when John was called to baptize him, it didn't make sense. Because this is a baptism of repentance, and repentance implies turning away from your sin And Jesus was without sin. But Jesus asked him, he said, yes, baptize me. And I lost my train of thought. Senior moment. Anyway, so John called. Oh, yes. So Jesus, after his baptism, that's where he went into the desert for 40 days and basically initiated his ministry. Until then, Jesus was, a relatively normal person. And there was, I'm sure there were things like when he was 12 years old in the temple. But nevertheless, John baptizing Jesus, in a way, kicked off his ministry. And how are we to respond? Well, as I've been saying, a repentant heart is needed to hear the good news. As I also said, baptism in water is a one-time event, but repentance is an ongoing process. And you know, baptismal vows can be renewed. And I've been at weddings before where you see a couple making their marriage vows. And after I was married and attending a wedding, I often took advantage, Marty and I kind of in our hearts took advantage to renew our vows at that point. And as Gabriel comes to be baptized today, we can renew our own baptismal vows to turn back to the Lord. And there's so much inspiration from repentance from accounts in Scripture. The whole nation of Israel I think I mentioned this the last time. You can almost think of your life as the nation of Israel. When the nation of Israel was in bondage in Egypt, it's like your own life where you don't know about the Lord and you're in bondage in your own sin, so to speak. And then when the nation of Israel came out and walked towards the promised land, which I know it took 40 years, but nevertheless, it took a long time. But that is a way to think of our own walk as Christians. If you look at the nation of Israel, how one day there's this big festival, everybody's out and they're kind of reading scriptures for hours, and then a few days after they're all like, there's this Asherah pole or some kind of idol worship going on, and then there's a time of repentance, and we even know. As well, as I mentioned last time, at some point, if it gets pretty bad, the Lord might allow you to kind of go in exile, where you and allow you to come back to your senses. And sometimes we can walk away slide back or backslide, I guess is used in sometimes, where we can backslide for months, not years. And that's a time where we need to first to be aware of our need to come back and do it. But again, the story of the prodigal son is an interesting one in that not only does it show the son knowing he needs to repent and come back, it also shows us the version like from the father's side. Father, again, in this story, kind of representing God the Father. And one that's always been close to my heart is the story of King David. And I don't really have time to go over this, but as we know, King David was called upon by the Lord. He was anointed. He was even when Saul was still king, he would you know, Saul was starting to have emotional, mental difficulties, and David would be there. And David was a poet, a musician. He would soothe Saul. He was a warrior when he was a king. He was a man whose heart was after God's own heart. We often hear that about King David. And he was in a situation later in life with Bathsheba, where he committed adultery, and she became pregnant. This is while her husband was on the front of war. And David, when he found out, called Uriah, her husband, back, tried to have him stay with his wife, but Uriah, being such a decent man, did not want to enjoy the being back with his wife while his friends were still on the front battling the Philistines. So after several days, David has a change of plans. He sent he sent Uriah back to the front, asking his commander to arrange things so that Uriah would get killed in battle. I'm sure David knew that was wrong, and he was visited by the prophet Nathan shortly after. It's a very inspiring story on how first David was confronted, and secondly how David repented. How he didn't eat for a week. He wore sackcloth and ashes, and he wrote Psalm 51. We don't have time to go over 51. I'm going to stop here. But when you get home at some today or at some point this week, go over Psalm 51. Read how David acknowledges his sin, but then acknowledges the power of God to forgive and to renew. Amen. We'll sing a song now, called Lord, Have Mercy.